This is our first Sunday in Advent, so we are taking time apart from our series in 1 Timothy to celebrate Advent. Advent is a word that means the arrival or the coming, and it speaks of the first Advent of Christ, preparation for His Advent, but also anticipation of His final Advent when He returns to finish all things. My name is Paul Buckley. I'm the lead pastor here, and I welcome you. I'm glad you're here with us. If you're new here, we want you to feel welcome and at home. We understand the church and local churches really as a type of a family, and so we hope you feel that as you're with us, and also hope that you feel comfortable to ask us any questions that you might have. However we can help you, wherever you might be in your spiritual journey, we want to represent Jesus well and caring for you and helping you however we can. So don't be bashful, ask away. We are literally an open book because we're trying to follow the book. So no question will upset us because we're just trying to follow Jesus together. So glad you're here. Pray God's blessing on you. And if you're joining us online, glad you're here. We'd love to have you here physically as well. So God bless you as you worship with us and as we look at God's Word. Today, we're going to look at the promise in Isaiah chapter 9. So you can turn there. We'll be going through the promise there. So in this Advent series, we'll be looking at some Old Testament promises given about Jesus. And it's just amazing, actually, that long before he arrived, God was already promising his arrival and indicating what that arrival would mean. So we'll be looking in chapter 9. I enjoy the Christmas season, and I imagine you do as well, to some extent, of course. I love the Christmas carols. So many of the Christmas carols we sing are full of great meaning. One of my favorites, among many, is O Holy Night. And there's a few lines in there that I think are a good introduction to our text today. In O Holy Night, it says in one section, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. These verses, in many ways, capture what our text is about, and I think it's noteworthy to see how these verses communicate the reality, I think, that many of us feel, and maybe some of us feel even in this Christmas season, and it seems like a contradiction, that Carol here talks about the world in sin and error pining. We don't use pining a whole lot. It's an older word. It means to basically grow weak and lose health, to languish over something, some issue. And so the idea here is that the world is in sin and error, growing weak and losing health and losing vitality. And then the next other verse is the thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Our world is a world that in many ways is pining and is weary. And I think we feel this personally too, right? We're aware at times, and maybe especially during this season, of our own sense of pining and weariness. And I would submit that we live in a unique age too, because we're not only aware of the pining and weariness around us, that's probably a relatively normal load for any human to bear, and certainly beyond us as well, but we multiply that times really millions, right? Because we have access to social media and news, so we know about the pining and weariness all around the world and among all sorts of people. So it gets multiplied, and I think in our culture, statistics would bear this up, that there are real struggles as a result. Our own small worlds alone are enough to overwhelm us, never mind having to be aware of thousands and even millions of other worlds as we struggle in this world that is pining and weary. Well, Christmas, and the truth of Christmas, is intended by God to invade that weariness and bring life and light. And Isaiah chapter 9 is part of that. That's what's going on here. It's God's promise to a weary, darkened world of the light that is coming and the difference it will make. So let's pray and ask God to invade our weary world with his light and love this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you don't leave us in this world that is pining and weary, whether it's our own circumstances or as we look out at the world around us. We thank you, Lord, that you care. You love us. And you want your word and the truth and the reality of who you are to invade our world. So I pray now as we look at your word, that your word would do your its intended function by you, Lord, to invade our worlds and to lift up our eyes and transform our minds and our hearts and our very lives in light of your promises. So speak to us and help us. Help me, Lord, to serve you and each one here by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I will read it. And it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God's word from Isaiah chapter 9. I want to just take time to go through this wonderful passage and these promises. I believe their intended effect, why God has this in Scripture and what God wants to even do today, is that we might experience the light, that we might rejoice in it, and we might share the light, this light of God, that we might experience, rejoice, and share in the light of God. There are three particular topics I want to talk, and if you could put the slide up, the next slide up, please, on this. I want to talk about the kingdom of darkness, I want to talk about the better king, and then I want to talk about the external, the eternal, expanding kingdom. These three points, all directing us really to God's intent to experience, rejoice, and share the light of God. So first, a kingdom of darkness. This promise is given to a people who are a very special people. In the context of Isaiah, and Isaiah is such a wonderful, rich book, what's going on here is Israel, the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, the chosen ones who are called by God, have been called by God, have been rescued from Egypt, brought out of oppression, and brought into the promised land to live in this new place, flowing with milk and honey, this fertile place of flourishing in God. They're brought into this place with God at the very center, geographically and spiritually, of their lives. That they would trust in God, that they would depend on him, that they would live in his grace and they would walk in his ways, and that they would be a light to the nations. These people have been called to this, but they have wandered. And the context of this promise is that people who have terribly, terribly betrayed their covenant with God in really awful, awful ways. God has made a covenant with them similar to the covenant of marriage, and they have rejected and failed in this covenant in the very worst ways. The wheels have come off in the worst way imaginable. They have run away to worship foreign gods. They have walked in the abhorrent ways of the Canaanite gods. Many, even most of their kings, have led the way, and at this point in time, one of the very worst kings of all in the history of Israel is ruling the southern kingdom. They had split into the northern and southern kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah, his name was Ahaz. Ahaz was a shrewd and ungodly man. He had robbed the temple to use the money to bribe the king of Assyria so that the king of Assyria might come in and destroy his enemies that had actually opened the door for the invasion later of Israel and Judah. He had defiled the temple with false gods and an altar from a false god. He worshipped false gods in pagan ceremonies. He even offered his own infant son as a burnt offering to Moloch. And the northern kingdom was even worse. This land north of Jerusalem, this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, was notorious for its wickedness. 2 Kings chapter 17 speaks of what was going on there. It says, "And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." That's what's going on in this area of Galilee, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and under the reign in the south of Ahaz as well. The northern kingdom was the first to be conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a powerful, brutal military force. And God allowed them to come into northern Israel after really centuries of calling them to repentance. Gentle, persistent, firm calling, sending prophets to them again and again, calling them to turn from their gross evil, return to God in faith and repentance, to live in Him. He is so patient. And so after centuries of doing this, He brought discipline to the northern kingdom. He brought his punishment, ultimately. And it was in the form of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a mighty, mighty kingdom, a mighty military force. They were brutal. They were really the greatest military force ever at this point in history. Their army numbered probably in the hundreds of thousands. They would march with their gods at the front and center. They had light, medium, and heavy infantry, cavalry, archers, advanced communications, effective siege works. They used a roadway and communication systems like the Romans. They fought in organized, strategic, and tactical fashion like the Romans as well. They had highly portable and mobile camps. They employed psychological warfare. They introduced many innovations in warfare, such as iron weaponry, reinforced wheels, good roads, camels, the ones who first used domesticated camels, really, and composite bows. They introduced crucifixion to the world. They would impale their enemies alive on poles and march them at the front of the army. We know about this. We read much in the Bible. We also have a lot of archaeology to look at, so that we have actually a picture. You can show the picture of one of the panels from the palace of the king at the time. And if you can make that out, you see on the right side these Assyrian archers. On the left side, you see them marching up ladders, and they're throwing people down from the walls of their enemy. And down below are other soldiers doing terrible things to the people who have fallen off. And then you see people impaled on stakes there as well. This is something they were proud of because it's displayed in the palace. This is who the Assyrians are. And this is who was being sent into northern Israel, allowed by God because of the gross sin and evil and betrayal. God allowed the Assyrians to invade. This is the darkness that's coming in to the land of Galilee. This is deep darkness. And we see it in this passage, the words that Isaiah uses that to speak of the darkness, he uses words like gloom and anguish and deep darkness, the yoke of a burden, staff for the shoulders, staff, a rod of the oppressor to beat people, tramping warrior, battle tumult, garments rolled in blood. This is a terrible thing that's going on. By the way, this is why Jonah didn't want to preach repentance to Nineveh, because he knew what the Assyrians were capable of. That's a whole other story. It's just a picture of God's amazing mercy, even to the Ninevites. Probably about a generation after Jonah, they started to evolve into this brutal army that I'm describing. This is great darkness. descending on this land in their gross sin, the darkness of their own sin already. And certainly this was a unique darkness in their experience, but darkness really has persisted throughout history. If we're honest, as we look at history, we realize Assyria wasn't the last evil kingdom to bring darkness. Israel wasn't the last great rebellion. Matter of fact, the 20th century has seen the greatest devastation from warfare and strife. Millions and millions murdered and killed in warfare and dying by disease. 21st century has its own darkness looming around us. Totalitarianism, fascism, Marxism, anarchism, hedonism, militant humanism, Islamism, and resurgent communism, all these evils we see around us lurking. There's great darkness out there still. And in addition to this, and probably really most significant for each of us, is not the darkness that's out there, but the darkness that's in here, in our own soul. If we're honest, there are things in us that we don't want to look at and we don't even know. This orientation in our hearts not to trust and love God with all of our being. This persistent selfishness and pride. This lack of love for others. This tendency to believe the worst rather than the best. Add to that the brokenness that's just inherent in our broken world and our broken bodies, our weakness, our distorted thinking, just in terms of how our brain works at times, our emotions that can be all over the place, our broken, often malfunctioning bodies. There's a lot of darkness. G.K. Chesterton, the famous author, famously was known for his reply to the London Times when they were asked, the London Times asked him to write an essay on what was wrong with the world, and his reply was this: "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." The reality is that there's darkness around us. We don't have to have gone through what Northern Israel went through at this time to know darkness. See darkness, admit it. And this is often the struggle for some at Christmas time, isn't it, right? We're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to be joyful. We're supposed to feel good. And yet we might be more aware of the darkness in our own souls or around us. And so I ask, is there any hope? Is there any light? Well, this passage is given to us, those that at times feel overwhelmed by the darkness, to have a hope that's greater than the darkness and to have a light that displaces all darkness. So let's read on. Let's read and learn about the better king. Take a look at verse 6. This describes the better king. This describes the source of the light itself. And then I'll take time to talk about the effect of the light and this kingdom that comes. God promises through Isaiah a better king because Israel at this time is facing, of course, the Assyrian king who's going to be coming and taking over at the head of his army soon, but also corrupt Ahaz and Pekah is the king of the north at this time, these terrible, terrible kings. They have led the people to disaster and demise, but there's a better king that God promises. Mankind has failed. His covenant people even have failed, and yet God will not fail. God is going to bring the right king. He's going to bring his light. And so Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born." Note that it says, "To us a child is born." Who is the us? Well, the us are the people of God. The us are the people who are looking to God, those who are mourning over the darkness and looking to God for relief, the people of faith who turn to the Lord. Jesus has told us, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God promises to answer and to bring an answer. It is a child born to us, for us. This child is also a son. This language here would have been understood as announcing a king, a future king, a son who is given. There's a king who's coming, who's for us. It's a king for all the people. It's not a king for someone remote or a remote royal family, but for us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A king, a future king, is coming, and he will be a king who answers the problem of darkness. Now, some have said that Isaiah is speaking of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. You know the story. Hezekiah actually does bring quite a bit of relief. He, unlike Ahaz, is a man of faith who more or less follows the Lord. But if you read the story of Hezekiah, his reign is flawed, and it's limited in time. And so it doesn't make sense to try to understand this as Hezekiah, this son, is someone else. I'll give you one guess at who the son that Isaiah 9 is speaking of. Jesus. We'll talk more later, of course, as we go through this. This son, this promised son that is to come as the king, is one who will have the government upon his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Maybe not the best word to translate this, just because of how we think of government. We think of maybe bureaucracy and so forth. But it basically means a kingdom, a rulership, rulership, a realm of a king, of a prince. That's the idea here. It's not literally kingdom, but it's a different word, so thus it's translated government. The government, the ruling, the rulership will be upon his shoulder. He will be the one who will bear this kingdom, who himself will rule. He will reign over a great kingdom. It'll be organized under him and run by him. He is the one who's going to uphold it, support it, and watch over it, instead of receiving beatings on the shoulders in the deep darkness that Isaiah talked of. We have a king on his shoulder bearing this new kingdom to bring light. And then it goes on. Isaiah lists these four pairings of words, of nouns of sorts, four pairings in a really a poetic way. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are descriptors of this king and what he is like, and why this is light that overcomes darkness. So first, it says, Wonderful Counselor. We look at that and we might think, well, that's kind of what we say. Maybe if we've been to someone who's really a good biblical counselor or a therapist. I went to a wonderful counselor the other week. You should go too. It's really helpful. That's not quite what this means, though it's related. The word for wonderful there is not just like our wonderful, like it was just great. It actually means miraculous. And it's the word that's used for miracles. So this is a miraculous counselor. This is a counselor who isn't just like a good counselor, but a counselor who changes your life, who changes everything. That's who this counselor is. He is a counselor greater than any counselor you could ever go to. And of course, his name is Jesus. And we learn in Isaiah and in the rest of Scripture the nature of his counsel and why it is miraculous. At the core of the wonderful counsel that this king brings is the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Jesus Christ, God saves the king. That's what his name literally means. He's the king who saves. The good news of Jesus Christ is this, that though you are in darkness, though you have created and perpetuated darkness yourself, God in his great love, and in his holiness and goodness, is intent on bringing an answer and a rescue for you. And so he sent his only son. God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, lived a righteous life, walked in goodness and faithfulness, fulfilled all righteousness in his life as a human and as the God-man, and then took all of who he is and put himself, he subjected himself to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because merely the Roman soldiers and the religious authorities forced him there. His time was chosen by him and by the Father for him to go to the cross to die in your place for your darkness. Amazing story that's true. God took on flesh and went to the cross 2,000 years ago to actually bear your darkness, your sin, your shame, in his body on the tree. to pay for sin's penalty, the penalty for our rebellion. And we are really no different in nature, maybe in degree different than the northern Israel kingdom at this time, but in essence the same. And he bore that sin in his body on the tree to pay its just penalty, which is spiritual death, separation from God. He paid that penalty completely. He said, "It is finished." What good news! Your sins, if you should believe in him, your sins are paid for. It is finished. Past, present, and future sins in his body on the tree, paid for. And through his death given and through the power of his resurrection, the power of sin is broken in your lives. It doesn't have to rule you. The darkness doesn't have to determine how you feel, how you think, and how you live. Something greater has broken in. The light of Jesus is yours in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news. And that's the core of the counsel. This miraculous counsel comes through the gospel, this good news. And the gospel, both in its immediate understanding and its implications, is all the counsel we need, actually, to work miracles in our lives. He is the miraculous counselor because of this good news, because of his life and death and resurrection. And his counsel works for all of life. It is what you need for all the essential things. This is why we as a church are committed to biblical counseling. We appreciate other sorts of counseling and what it can do, but we know that the ultimate cure, the deepest and everlasting cure, is the counsel the Bible brings. And when we say that, we don't just mean the Bible as a bunch of ideas and principles, but the Bible centered around Jesus, this miraculous counselor. And so there are endless ways this counsel works. Let me just give you three examples of ways that he is a miraculous counselor. In a particular way, do you struggle with anxiety? You don't have to raise your hand, but anyone here ever struggle with anxiety? I'm raising my hand. It's very common, and for some of us, it's a very deep, serious struggle. I myself have dealt with anxiety in my past where I had panic attacks that I couldn't, at the time, seemingly escape. Miraculous counselor made a huge difference in my life. So, do you struggle with anxiety? Are you worried about things? Are you worried about your health? Are you worried about your mental health? Are you worried about bad things that might happen? Do you even just feel it? Sometimes it's not rational. You just feel it. Do you struggle with anxiety? Well, the Bible has truth. Jesus is the miraculous counselor who has powerful truth to transform you in your struggles with anxiety. Let me just give you three truths. Now, all these truths are not meant just to simply be like, I just read it and then I'm done. You have to let the truth penetrate your mind and heart and learn to walk it out. But there's power in this truth. Just three verses. First, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest and most legitimate reason for anxiety has been fully taken care of already. All the other reasons are real, but they're not the most legitimate and greatest reason. That has been taken care of. Jesus, by his death for you and his resurrection, justifies you. You are counted righteous. You are counted as if you lived the same life Jesus did, as you are as precious to the Father as Jesus, the eternal Son, is. You are justified. That's what comes with justification. You are counted as a son and daughter. Therefore, you have peace with God. There's no more enmity between you and God. You are part of the family. You are safe. You are secure. That's power, struggling with anxiety. Another verse, Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Another truth rooted in the gospel. If God the Father has given the most precious commodity ever imaginable for you, his very son, he's paid the highest price, an infinite price for you to purchase you from your sin to belong to him. If he's done this for you, if he's spent so much on you already, he's not going to give up on you, and he will take care of everything else. How will he not also give you what you need. Now, that doesn't promise a life without trouble, but it does promise all that you need in, through, and beyond the trouble. One more. There's many more, but one more. Paul says in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse, taken in its proper context, we understand that for the ups and downs, for prosperity and adversity, there's a secret to walking through it and succeeding. That secret is Jesus, who is with you always, who loves you, and he uses all things for your good. He is there to strengthen you, to help you, to empower you, to find in these things, whether it's prosperity or adversity, the greatest treasure, the most stable place to stand, the only place in him. Paul shared how he had learned the secret, and the implication, of course, by Paul and by God, is that we would learn and live in it as well. Just three ways that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. I would encourage you to bring the things of your life that you struggle with to the miraculous counselor. And if we can help as a church, this is part of why we exist, to walk side by side with one another, to be assistant counselors under Jesus, experiencing his miraculous counsel. Well, I can't spend as much time on each of these other qualities as I did on that one, but let's continue to look. He is mighty God. The word mighty there is the word that's used for warriors. If you look elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word mighty is usually used to describe a warrior. And so this is a mighty God who's a warrior God. This is a God who is battling for you. This is a God who is going to vanquish evil. He's going to conquer foes. He's going to wipe out darkness. He's going to dethrone tyrants. He's going to vaporize falsehood, vanquish evil and injustice. This is the mighty God who is a warrior for good and who will not be stopped and cannot be stopped. He is the mighty God. The Syrian army is no match for him in his work and what he will do. Any darkness will have to be extinguished by his light, this mighty God. He is everlasting Father. Another way you could translate it is he is the forever Father. He's the Father who never fades, never fails, who always provides and protects, who loves, who watches over, who delights in his children, who gives them what they need, who keeps them to the end, who sovereignly determines the very best things for them, even things that might be painful, but ultimately, through those things, to work the very best. I still miss my dad, and sometimes I'm sure many of you feel this, but ones you loved ones you miss, Christmas time can be hard. It's been 12 years since my dad passed. I miss him. He was a good dad. I'm grateful for that. He's a dad who took interest in his children, watched over them, delighted in them, and loved just to be with us. I don't have anyone else quite like my dad, but I do. I've learned, and I'm learning, that there's a greater Father who doesn't get old, who doesn't pass on, who doesn't age, but remains forever. And Jesus, in his capacity as King, is a Father figure and ultimately points us to our Heavenly Father, who is the forever Father. That is a light that dispels the darkness for me of the loss of my human dad. He is the Prince of Peace. He is a ruler who rules for the sake of peace. Peace is his name. Often God acts, he's called the God of peace. He's the Prince of Peace here, Jesus, the one who brings peace, who brings harmony and wholeness. The word in the scriptures for peace is a bigger word than our word for peace. It really means all of wholeness and flourishing and goodness. Not only the absence of strife, but the fulfillment of purpose and design, wholeness. And God is the God of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Jesus brings his light and his reign to bring peace, to eliminate all strife and sin and sorrow and sickness and sadness, to bring peace. This is who this King is that's given to us, the Son, this child that is given to us. He brings his light in the darkness. The effect of darkness can be very powerful. it can really affect us greatly. I love this sanctuary we have, and it is so beautiful in the morning and with the lights on, and in the evening when all the lights are on. It's a place for me that helps me worship. It reminds me of just, I think, just the sense of the goodness and glory of God. I think that's what a worship space should do, if at all possible. But I've also been here late at night. Anyone here actually been late at night by themselves when the lights are on? It's a very different place. Yeah, I get the heebie-jeebies sometimes, honestly. That sense that there's somebody in the room who's going to jump up and grab me, and I wrestle with that. But if you were to turn on the lights at that moment of my heebie-jeebiness, and the lights went on, it would go boom like that, from that sense to a sense of like, yeah, worship place again. That's what this passage is intended to do in your life. It's turning the lights on in your darkness. And the source of that light is Jesus. And he wants to light your life up right now, throughout this Christmas season. What area of your life are you struggling with? What area is there darkness or grayness? Is there something you're fearing? Is there something that's overwhelming? Is there an area maybe for your darkness is self-created? There's compromise going on in your life. Maybe your area of darkness is loneliness. Maybe the area of darkness is you're most aware of someone who you love who's experiencing darkness. He has given us this promise and this reality to light up our lives and to give us light to share with those in darkness as well. The source of this light is so bright it overwhelms the darkness wherever it goes. Meant for us, it's meant to be shared. And it's meant to have an effect. Closing, last section, finishing more quickly. He's bringing an eternal expanding kingdom. This king comes to displace the darkness. And there's multiple ways in our passage it speaks of this. First, it speaks of in verse 1, Galilee of the nations has been made glorious by God. Galilee is this place of gross sin and the Assyrian army invading. It's a place of great darkness and evil at the time that Isaiah writes this. And yet the promise is that he will make this place that's notorious for sin a place made glorious by God. Isn't that amazing promise? And I'm sure for Isaiah and those around who knew what was going on, it was like, how is that going to ever happen? This place is awful. And yet Matthew 4, 13 to 16 says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus has glorified Galilee. He's transformed its reputation. And when we hear Galilee, we think of Jesus' hometown. We think of where he lived and ministered. We think of the disciples who came from this area. We think of the impact that those disciples in the course of life and ministry of Jesus has had on the whole world. Light has gone out from Galilee to the whole world now and is changing the whole world. God has certainly glorified Galilee of the Gentiles. And he has multiplied the nation, it talks about in verse 3. The nation of Israel, though at this point a small remnant, very few who were faithful amidst many disobedient people, there was much darkness and there wasn't much hope to be a remnant at that time, and yet God promises to multiply the nation. How has he done that? Well, today, Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. So the nation of Israel, the people of God, though one ethnic group at the time, has expanded now, and the light of the gospel has gone to 10,000 different ethnic groups in a substantial way throughout the world. Now, there are 17,000 roughly ethnic groups throughout the world. 10,000 of them have experienced to a lesser or greater degree the light of Christ. He has multiplied the nation, and there are 7,000 groups left. And the promise of Isaiah 9 will be fulfilled in those 7,000 people. And he is using his commissioned disciples. And he is going to use, I trust, and he is using people in our church to bring his light to those nations. And I just want to strongly recommend, if you're not already signed up, sign up for the Perspectives class, because we want to be a part of those 7,000 experiencing the light of Christ. He promises to pour out joy on people, on the nations, on the people who have been in darkness, in verse 3. The joy of salvation to all peoples. To be a joy like that experience at the harvest or when a great military victory has happened. Those are the metaphors that he speaks of. It's, for us, maybe we don't relate to the harvest joy, but maybe we relate to, imagine getting a huge Christmas bonus the size of your yearly salary at Christmas time. That's the idea here. Just like you would rejoice, wow, didn't expect this. This is great. That's the idea here. This king, as he brings the light, will bring a great joy. Like the joy of the Western, of the Allies after World War II, when finally it was over. Peace had come. That's the idea here. He is bringing this joy as he expands and as he brings his life. It says that in verse 7, we can put verse 7 up. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So this is a kingdom that will not end. Not only will it not end, that it will not stop increasing. It will continue to increase and grow, and the peace that comes with it will continue to be there. And Jesus will reign in the throne over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So Jesus is reigning now over this government, over this kingdom, the greatest government, greatest kingdom. And by the way, don't put your hope in earthly government. It has its place. We are certainly to pray, and the kingdom is to make an effect on worldly governments. But the only government that is trustworthy, that will continue to expand and grow in all the right ways with justice and righteousness, is the government under Jesus. And it will not stop. It will continue to grow. It will be more and more and more people added. And he will bring his light to the world. It will happen one life at a time. And through those lives, often cultures are transformed. It will happen in that way, ever expanding among people groups throughout the world. And we live in an amazing time. Though we might feel in our culture the decline, throughout much of the world, the light is shining. There are new people groups coming to Christ. People are being transformed. The church is growing. The kingdom is expanding, just as he promised. And it says here that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal, the determination, the commitment to his plan, the commitment to his ways, his character, the commitment to his mercy and love and holiness, the commitment to the fame of his Son, the zeal of the Lord, the I Am of hosts. What does that mean? He is the I Am. He is God, who is self-sustained, ever-existing, and he is in charge of the host, the armies. That's what that means, literally. The armies, the spiritual armies. So the Lord, who is over all armies, over all spiritual armies, his zeal will do this. It will happen. It will be accomplished. The government of Jesus will continue to grow and dispel the darkness. The light has shone already. The light is shining more and more, and it will have its effect. Darkness is a losing cause. It's still there, but it's a losing cause. It's going to lose entirely. Light is going to win. And we're called through this passage, not merely just to say, well, that's nice, but to let it transform our lives. And I just watched another version of The Christmas Carol last night, one of my favorite Christmas stories. I think it's a masterful story. And I would submit that at times, at least I'll speak for myself, but we are Scrooges of sorts. And it's because we focus on the darkness. We're more aware of the darkness. And that's what creates Scrooges. And you can have a Christian Scrooge where the darkness is more of what's on the mind and on the heart and how you live. And you might say and do some of the right things, but in your heart, you're basically saying, bah, humbug. But when you understand that the light has shone, is shining, will shine, and will win, and when you understand that you're actually supposed to live in that light yourself, and all the joy and power. You're supposed to experience the miraculous counselor and all his ability to rescue you from all your struggles. When you understand that you are actually commissioned to bring that light to those around you in all sorts of ways. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you somehow do great miracles. It might just mean you do the miracle of just loving your neighbor where they struggle with darkness. Bringing cookies to somebody. Meeting with, asking how you can pray for a neighbor who has cancer. Things like that. You are commissioned to bring that light, and he is expanding the kingdom as you do that. And it wants to do that throughout the globe. When you understand the light and live in that, you are Scrooge after his encounter with the Spirit. That's what creates real happy Scrooges, is the light in this passage. So as I close, I just want to encourage you to take a minute and consider, is there a darkness that's defining my life? Ask the Lord to shine his light in that area, and ask the Lord to give you light to share with others. I'll just pray for you, but then if you could take a minute to do that, and then Pastor Toby will transition. Lord, we thank you for the light that has shone. Lord, we feel a darkness at times, and it would overwhelm us, but thank you that there is more than sufficient light in you. So right now, I pray by the power of your Spirit, show us where the darkness is dominating us. Show us your greater light, and use us to spread your light, we pray.